Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
Take your New Testaments with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 28 through 34. Now, if you were here last week, you might be scratching your head and saying to yourself, didn't we just go through that portion of Scripture last week? And you would be absolutely correct. But this portion of Scripture is so important, even Jesus says this is important, that we've got to get this. The whole of the Bible hinges on these verses here in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And so we're in camping season right now, and so we're going to camp in this passage for the rest of the summer. We're going to camp here. We're going to pitch our tents and roll out our sleeping bags and start a campfire, and we're going to camp in these verses and really try to wrap our hearts and our minds around what is being taught here, because the whole of the Scriptures rely upon these verses right here. And we're going to look at eight significant aspects of these verses. Last week we talked about love, the significance of love. And if you missed last week's message, you can go back online and listen to it. We are to love. The whole of our Christian being is to love. And we love because God first loved us. Today we're going to talk about the object of our love. Who are we to love? And that is the Lord. We're going to talk about the Lord. He is to be the object of our love. Last week, I read, as I normally do, out of the NIV, the New International Version. That is my preferred version in preaching and in studying. I was raised with the NIV, and I just tend to like it. But since we're going to camp out in these verses for the next several weeks, I'm going to read from different versions of the Bible, just to get a different flavor. The different English translations have different nuances and different styles of interpretation, and I think it's good to hear from all of them. And so this week I'm going to read these verses from the King James Version of the Bible. So I get to use some thous and shouts today. But this is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 from the King James Version of the Bible. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love His neighbor as Himself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now Jesus here referenced the Hebrew Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Those who had heard Jesus that day would have been familiar with the Hebrew Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel. And observant Jews back then and even today will recite the Shema twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening, because we need reminders as to what to do with our lives. And I saw that as we recited the Shema together last week, several of you reposted on your social media the Shema, which touched my heart. So would you stand with me this morning and let's again recite the Shema as people of faith have done for centuries as our call to love the Lord. Recite with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Lord, as we seek to understand and embrace and embody the first and greatest commandment of all, help us, Lord, to be laser focused on that which you have called us to do. You are the object of our love. And Lord, we confess we live in a world where our love is dispersed in 100 different places every day. This world does a great job of vying for our attention and our affection and our love. But by reciting the Shema and by living it out, we are reminded daily, twice daily, to love the Lord our God. Help us, Lord, to embrace you and love you and make you the center of all things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for reciting the Shema with me. As we read here, Jesus reminded the people of their obligation, which was to love the Lord their God. Now, we have to understand the context of the first century, and especially not just only the first century, but the Old Testament as well. Those people back then lived in a time very different than our time, in that they lived in a very polytheistic culture. Polytheistic means many gods. For Jesus to remind the people, there's only one Lord, one God, and he is to be the object of our affection, our devotion, our commitment, and our love. But I want us to help us understand a little bit more what the ancient Israelites were up against with the polytheistic cultures of their day. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to highlight some of the major gods that we read about in the Old Testament and how those who came before us, the Israelites, were tempted and many times fell into the trap of worshiping these other gods and loving these other gods and giving their affection to these other gods. Let's look at the first god. There's a fine-looking god right there. This is Adrammelech. And we read about Adrammelech in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 31, where the Assyrian cities were said to have burned their children as sacrifices to Adrammelech. As you can see, he's a handsome little guy. He has the face of a mule and the plumage of a peacock. And these are just depictions. You'll see different depictions throughout history, but he's depicted of having a lion's body with wings and a bearded head of a man. According to some legends, he was also in charge of Satan's wardrobe, and you can see because he's a pretty snazzy dresser. The next god, kind of a big god we read about in the Old Testament, is Baal. Yeah, he's kind of the scary god, the supreme god of Cana and Phoenicia. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 through 28, where soldiers made sacrifices to the god of Baal. We read about him in Jeremiah 19, verse 5, where Baal's worshippers are said to have burned their sons alive as to appease him. Baal is, as you can see, kind of a minotaur, powerfully built man with a fearsome head of a bull. Sometimes in art depictions, he's seen as wearing kind of a toilet plunger looking type hat over his head and maybe a lightning bolt in his hand. Baal's worship included public ritual prostitution between priests and local women. It's interesting that the demon Beelzebub, who Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew, is a modification of one of Baal's names. It's interesting if you read Elijah's account of his showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I've been to Mount Carmel in Israel. It's a fascinating place. But there's this incredible showdown. If you want to read a really cool story, read 1 Kings chapter 18 this afternoon, how Elijah, the prophet, takes on the 450 prophets of Baal. It's actually kind of comical. There's one instance where Baal doesn't show up. And so Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal, and he says, come on, guys, shout louder to Baal. He must not hear you, or maybe he's daydreaming or sleeping or on vacation. Some translations say maybe he's relieving himself. He's on a potty break, you know? It's hilarious. Elijah, the first comical prophet, but Elijah took on the prophets of Baal and won. It's an interesting story there in 1 Kings. Okay, next god we're going to look at is Asherah. We're going to try to keep this rated PG, okay? But this is what the people had to deal with back then. There's a lot of confusion about this particular deity. She could be the mother of the gods. In some incarnations, she was the goddess of sexuality or the goddess of the mountains. She could also be tied to the sea or the sun. She seems to have been an object of many cults, specifically the consecrated poles used at that time. We read in 2 Kings 23, verses 4 and 7, that Josiah had all the articles made for Asherah and Baal burned, and the idolatrous priests who worshipped these idols were done away with. The Asherah pole was set on fire, and its ashes spread over the graves of the common people, and on and on and on. And so you can read about that in the Bible. Okay, next foreign god was Ashtoreth. Again, we're going to try to keep this PG, maybe PG-13. This was the female counterpart to Baal, the supreme goddess of Canaan. Biblical reference, you'll read about this god in 1 Samuel 12:10, one of the many references to the people declaring that they will no longer worship the Baals and the Ashereths. Okay, next god that the people had to deal with is Chemosh. This guy's interesting because back in 1868, in Dibon, which is in the biblical city of Moab, which is east of the Dead Sea, just north of the Arun River, they found archaeological evidence of Chemosh on what they have called the Moabite stone. This was the primary god of the Moabites. The biblical reference here is 1 Kings 11:7. King Solomon, unfortunately, built a sanctuary to this god, a move that was thought to please his Moabite wife. In 2 Kings 3:27, the king of Moab sacrificed his firstborn son and heir to Chemosh on the city wall, and the strategy actually worked. The Israelites scurried away in defeat. This is the god Dagon. He was the chief god of the Philistines. A biblical reference here is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, this is an interesting story because the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and put a statue of Dagon in its temple. And in the morning, they found that the statue had fallen over, face down, in front of the ark. And the next morning, the same thing happened. And the statue's head and hands had broken off. And the worshippers of Dagon were really freaked out that this kept happening to their god. And so they moved the ark from town to town. But everywhere it resided, the people would develop tumors. And so eventually, the Philistines returned the cursed ark to Israel. Next god is the god Marduk. This is the patron god of Babylon. We read about him in Jeremiah 50, verse 2, and in other places. A rallying cry about the fall of Babylon, where Bel is put to shame and Marduk is dismayed. Next god is the god Moloch. Kind of, as you can see, half ox, and the man with the head of a bull with arms outstretched, its body a furnace to roast infants. There's a god you don't want to worship. But you read about him in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 and 5, where Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, demands that the Israelites stone to death any man who gives his seed to Molech, this god who loved a good child sacrifice. There are some scholars who think that Molech was actually the same as Baal or maybe they were related, maybe they were cousins, who knows? I don't know how all that works. They're both ugly and horrifying. Next god is the god Nishrosh. This was who the king of Assyria worshipped as an idol. Biblical reference there is in 2 Kings 19, verses 36 through 37. Okay, next god is Tammuz. This is a fertility god. He's kind of the best looking of all the gods, youthful and full of vigor. Biblical references is Ezekiel 8, verses 14 and 15. This gives you just a taste of some of the gods that we read about in the Old Testament. There are many, they are numerous, they're frightening, and the old Israelites, God's people, time and time again, fell into the trap of worshiping many of these gods. Let's fast forward to today. You say, this stuff doesn't happen today. Well, all I have to do is say the word Hinduism. There are about 1.2 billion Hindus in the world. Today, if you travel to India, Nepal, Bangladesh, Indonesia, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Malaysia, there are practicing Hindus today in large numbers, and the religion continues to grow. It's the third largest religion on the planet. I'm not an expert on Hinduism. From what I understand, there are 33 supreme deities mentioned in their ancient texts. But of those 33, there are up to 330 million variations of these gods. And so we're going to be here a while because I'm going to go through each one of the 300 and... No, I'm not going to do that to you. I will cover briefly just some of the major ones. You've got Vishnu, the supreme being. You've got Shiva, who is the supreme lord, who creates, protects, and transforms the universe. You've got Brahma, who's the creator. You've got Ganesha, which is the remover of obstacles and bringer of good luck. And you've got Durga, the supreme goddess, who's associated with protection, strength, motherhood, destruction, and wars. Polytheism, the belief in many, many gods. The Bible has something to say about these idols created by man, woman, either by hands or in imagination. All the prophets actually spoke out against idolatry, but in Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet Isaiah has a pretty pronounced proclamation against idols made of human hands. And I just want to read to you from Isaiah 44, and I want you to hear the voice of the prophet Isaiah speak through me, as he is clearly denouncing these idols, not only back then, but I would say even today, made of human hands and imaginations. Beginning at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and yet what is to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He foregoes it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or perhaps a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats its fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel, and I baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." For I have redeemed you. No idol, no piece of wood, no stone. It is God who saves. In North America today, we really only have one supreme God. We really only have one who we worship. And I've got a picture for you. Itself. We worship ourselves. That's our God in North America. Whatever I want, whatever pleases me, whatever I want to do, I get to make the rules. I get to say what matters. It's all about me, myself, and I. Now, the new Pope just came out and made an interesting statement, Pope Leo. He did name some gods, particularly directed to the West, when he says, he names such things as technology, money, success, power, and pleasure. But all those are wrapped up in self. 29% of North Americans have no religious affiliation. And the problem is that the other 71% say that if there is a God, he comes second only to self. In North America, we're dealing with something of a practical atheism. And to get to self as God, we have to eliminate God. If the projections are correct, by the year 2070, it's estimated that 50% of Americans will consider themselves to be atheists. The Bible does address atheism. It addresses polytheism, but it also addresses atheism. And if you look at Psalm 53, the Bible is pretty forthright in its speaking out against atheism. And this is what we read in Psalm 53:1. And there's a little bit of an irony here at work in this verse. The fool says in his heart, which is ironic because who gave the fool his heart? The fool didn't give himself the heart. It was God who gave him the heart. So a little bit of irony here. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." You see, the fool assumes that that which is unseen is unreal. Now, we know that there is a God because he revealed himself to humanity. First, he does so through creation. All we have to do is look around and see the effects of God's handiwork. None of what we see, as far as creation is concerned, we had anything to do with. It was God who put this together. If you look at Psalm 19, the psalmist so beautifully declares this general revelation of God. The heavens declare, the heavens sing of the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands, not our hands. We didn't put this world together. It is of God's doing. And he goes on and gives a beautiful declaration of how the world itself declares the glory of God. And then the second specific way that God reveals himself is to specific people and specific groups of people as recorded in the Bible. And I could list so many names, but there's one example here I want to give to you. When God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 in a burning bush, and he says to Moses, "I am who I am." In other words, I'm it. I'm the existing one. I am the one who put all this together. God reveals himself as self-existent, eternal, and completely independent, unlike false gods who are created. We are a monotheistic people. We believe in one God, the God who reveals himself as the eternal one. He reveals himself as the sovereign God, the God of love, the God who exhibits moral character. So moral, in fact, that he asks us to emulate his morality. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." God also reveals himself as relational and covenant-keeping. God wants to be in relationship with his people, so much so that he makes a covenant, and he always keeps his end of the bargain. If there's a fracture in the relationship, it's because of us. But God wants to be in relationship with us, and he keeps his covenant, his promises. And he also reveals himself as the God who is the advocate for justice and righteousness. He is the living God, not created by human hands. This is a God I can love. This is the Lord who I can love with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the Lord we are to give our all to.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and East Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.